Father in heaven, we now pray that God the Holy Spirit would direct our eyes away from ourselves and away from our circumstances, as it is so easy to become distracted by the things of this life. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and as Moses, to be able to see him who is unseen. We realize that ultimately all faith must come toward you through him. He is, of course, the door through which we pass into your presence and also the door of our growth and of our continued service. And so we ask, Father, that tonight would be an opportunity for further spiritual advance, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of him, and that our desire, our inner motivation, the intent of our soul would be to know him and the power of his resurrection. Bless each and every one who's here this evening. And let your word meet the needs that we all come with. Help us to walk away from here more conformed to the character of Jesus Christ through the renewing of our mind. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 8 verses, Paul establishes the main thrust of the book of Romans, which is justification by faith alone. And the priority to faith that's given in the book can be seen just by this passage, because we actually have the word believe or faith used 15 times throughout the chapter. So it's obvious that this is the focal point of the Apostle Paul. And you might say that chapter 4 presents faith from 3 different perspectives. In verses 1 through 8, we have the power of faith, and that power is the power of justification. You'll remember that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And that's what he's developing in the first 8 verses that we looked at last week. In verses 9 through 16, which is the section that we hope to look at this evening, we see the uniqueness of faith. And by that, what we mean is that faith stands alone. There is nothing that can or needs to be added to our faith. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And then in the final section, which we'll get to next week, verses 17 to 25, we're going to look at the nature of faith. In other words, we might ask the question, what is faith like? We all know from Hebrews 11 and verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But that's not really a complete definition. It's really a statement of faith. And we'll look in the next section at the nature of faith. In other words, what does faith do? And we see this from the life of Abraham. Before we look into our new section, verses 9 through 16, let's just review with a few points some of the things that we saw in verses 1 through 8 concerning the relationship of faith and works. This is an area that confuses a lot of people. And there are 3 main areas where this confusion comes in. The first area is at salvation. And as we'll see moving on tonight, there was an attempt in the time of the Apostle Paul, and we have it recorded in Scripture, to add works of the law to faith in order to gain salvation. That continues today. Things are not really much different today than they were at that time. Different movements, different teachings come up with new names, but they're basically the same old thing. And there are, of course, many groups, many denominations that will try to add something to your faith. And this is, of course, a perversion of the gospel, as we're going to see. The second area really stems from the first, and that is the confusion at the area of spirituality. If you ask 100 different believers what biblical spirituality is, you'd be likely to get 100 different answers. There's a lot of confusion as to what is it that makes a person spiritual. And usually when you ask the question, the first thing that will happen is people will start talking about things people can do. Or they'll talk about things that people can't do. Some people believe in spirituality by negativity. What that basically means is if you don't do anything, you're spiritual. If you don't go here, if you don't go there, if you don't taste this, if you don't touch that, if you don't and don't and don't, then you're spiritual. But it's obvious that that can't be the method of spirituality, because spirituality is life and abundant life, and everyone in a cemetery doesn't do all those things, but they're certainly not spiritual. So negativity is not the means of spirituality. Spirituality is not anything that you do or don't do. Spirituality is a present relationship with the Spirit of God by faith. In other words, you are under the control of God the Holy Spirit, and that is spirituality. There are certainly fruits that come from it, but they are the result, not the means. And then, of course, at security. And by this, what we mean is, when we consider the issue of our security in eternal life, is that security dependent on faith alone, or is there something that needs to be added? As I pointed out last week, it doesn't matter whether we go before the cross to the person who is considering faith in Christ, or if we look at a person after salvation who is looking at their relationship with Jesus Christ. If you add works as the means, you're confused. Works are never the means, they are always the result. Works are the fruit, not the root. Whether we're talking about salvation, whether we're talking about spirituality, or whether we're talking about our security in Christ. So let me just very quickly give you five things on the relationship of faith and works. First of all, we should get the correct order. The proper order, we're talking here about the relation of faith and works. And the best way to understand that relation is to start with the proper order. And the proper order is given in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. That order is never violated by God. The order is a very clear-cut order, and it's consistent all the way through. And that order is as follows. By grace, through faith, without works. Note that works are simply referred to there as works, and then unto good works. The Bible makes a distinction between works and good works. Good works are those that are in the proper place, generated by the proper power, and therefore they are from the divine source. They are good because they come from God, not simply because we're doing them. Jesus made it very clear to the Pharisees, it is possible to study your Bible and have it not be good work. Because you may be studying your Bible so as to promote yourself because of inordinate ambition. You want to know more than someone else, or you want to get that verse that you can use to just shove down this person's throat. The Pharisees prayed long prayers. Prayer is what you and I would consider a good work, but Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees, it's possible for prayer to just be a work, not a good work, because it isn't generated from the source of God. The prepositions here are important. By grace means that grace is the source. Through faith means that faith is the means. And therefore, the works are not to gain, but the works, good works, are the result. Or again, we could say they are the fruit, they're never the root. You don't need to... Well, what are the things that are often thrown out? Fasting. You decide you want to be more spiritual, so you're going to start fasting. If you're not already under the control of the Spirit, fasting isn't going to help you at all. You may decide that you're going to give more money to the church. Why? Because you want to be more spiritual. But you're going at it backwards, because spirituality has to be the source of our giving. So what we need to recognize is that in all areas of our relationship with God, what God wants of us is faith. Now, what I would recommend is that if you want to draw near to God, start saturating your soul with His Word, because His Word tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's faith that is the means of laying hold of grace, which is the source. And this sequence is followed all the way through. The second thing is that faith excludes all grounds for boasting. There can be no boasting in faith. So if what we do brings credit to us, then obviously it is a work, it is not a good work. This is made clear in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. We see it again in Romans 3:27. And in Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. because justification is by faith alone. So the formula is by grace through faith and without works. That formula follows the entire spiritual experience. And when I talk about the entire spiritual experience, I'm talking about from the moment that a person trusts Jesus Christ all the way through their life of growth and experience until they enter into the presence of the Lord, and we illustrate that as the path from the cross to the crown. We can actually talk about salvation in a sense as having three phases. There is the phase of salvation proper, where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the phase of our life. Paul talks about those who are being saved. He doesn't say that because there's any question as to whether they have eternal life, but the fact that they are being saved day by day, that is, being delivered from temptation, being delivered from the devil, being delivered from test, trials, and other things as they trust in the Lord. And then there's, of course, the final phase, and that is ultimate salvation when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And there, we're being saved from ourselves. That is the day of redemption, where we part with our sin nature and we enter pure and holy into the presence of God, completely and entirely sanctified. The fourth thing that we should note is that good works, and I've mentioned this, but good works are only good because they are of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is producing those things in our life. Good works are only good because they are of the Spirit, and again, that means by grace through faith. It's important for us to remember that the Scripture says the things that are highly prized by men are despicable in the sight of God. What God values is faith. And all we have to do again is look at a chapter like the chapter we're studying, where you see 15 times faith emphasized, believing emphasized. God wants us to act in dependence on Him, not in self-reliance, but in that attitude of surrender and conscious moment-by-moment dependence on Him. So finally, what I would say is that the moment that we work for, and this is the problem, instead of from. In other words, the moment that we work to gain something from God, instead of because we already have everything from God, we have, as the Scripture says, fallen from grace. Now, falling from grace is a term that's used different places in Scripture. The principles of falling from grace are covered in several different passages, and it actually refers to a process that a believer can go through in turning away from the Word of God and the grace of God, and it leads downward in a what you might call a destructive spiral that has all kinds of devastating effects. But in essence, that whole process begins when a person says, I'm going to do this to strengthen my salvation, to make me more spiritual, or to make me more secure in the plan of God. It just doesn't work. So we need to realize that this is the point where we fail, and you can see this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Galatians were already believers. They had been led to a saving knowledge of the Lord by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they began thinking that if they added some works of the law, that they would become more spiritual. And that's, of course, entirely false. It's with that in mind, a perfect place to pick up for our section now in verse 9 and following, that we see the question, not so much of the relation of faith and works, but what is the relation of faith and grace? That's what we want to see tonight. And the key verse would be verse 16. If you will, let me read just verses 9 through 16. Does this blessedness come And the blessedness that he's talking about is the imputation of God's righteousness and the non-imputation of our sin. Verse 8 ends, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." See, God can't impute righteousness and sin at the same time. He's either going to hold us accountable for our sin, or he's going to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does this blessedness then come on the circumcised only, or on the uncircumcised also? The argument is it for the Jew only, or is it for the Gentile as well? For we say that faith was imputed or accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith that he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith. Again, it is referring to justification. So that it might be in accordance with grace. And the point that he's making here in verse 16, the key verse of the section, is simply this. There's only one thing that is in accordance with the grace of God. There's only one thing that matches the grace of God, and that is faith on the part of the believing sinner. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All right, this section then is dealing with the issue of the relationship of grace and faith. And in verses 9 and 10, to try to bring it up into a little bit more current way of thinking, or something that's a little bit closer to home for us, we could ask the question in the following words. Is there a religious practice that is necessary to add to my faith? Do I need to add some religious practice to my faith so that my justification will be sure? Here the issue is circumcision, because that was the question at the time of the Apostle Paul. Today it could be different things. Do I need to be baptized to be saved? That would be a very common and a very modern parallel to the question. Do I need to join the church to be saved? Do I need to give something up to be saved? Do I need to give to the church so that I can be saved? Do I need to do any kind of religious observance or activity so that I can have eternal life? And the answer, Paul's going to prove beyond any question, and he's of course arguing with those of the Jewish mindset, the Jewish frame of mind, and I can just imagine the Jews in the Church of Rome, as they read this section, would have really been grinding their teeth and really been uncomfortable, because he leads them step by step, and his argument is so sound and so clear that it can't be evaded, and yet it wasn't what they wanted to hear. It's one of the joys of teaching. Sometimes you have to teach things people don't like. And as you're teaching, you can see people, and sometimes they begin to react, and you can see the teeth grinding, and you can see the anger, and you can see the struggle, and you can see everything else, but you still have to teach it. Paul had to stand for the truth. So here it is. Let's look at it. This blessing, again, refers to acceptance with God. When we talk about justification, we're talking about the forgiveness of all sins, the removal of all guilt, and the placing of Christ's righteousness to us. So does this blessedness, this acceptance on the part of God because of the merits of Jesus Christ, does it come only on the circumcised, or is it also on the uncircumcised? Now, while the arguments of this passage may seem a little bit complex and complicated for us to understand, I'm going to try to lead you through step by step so that you'll understand exactly what's at stake, because it really is a very, very serious issue. He goes on to say, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And what he's simply saying here is he is stating his theological foundation. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the statement of verse 3. Here he restates his theological position that's the foundation of everything he believes. And that is that salvation comes by faith alone. Then he asked the question, how then? How did God place his righteousness to Abraham's account? Was it while he was circumcised or was he uncircumcised? Because you see, if Abraham did not have to be circumcised for salvation, it stands to reason nobody else has to. This is probably something that those who took the opposing position never really thought about. But you know something I've found? I've found that people often take theological positions that they have not clearly thought out. Not only have they not clearly thought them out, they haven't clearly studied them out. And whenever you start thinking in theological terms, you have to think not only from the position you're taking, but you have to follow it all the way through its spiritual implications. Not just logical implications, but what are the spiritual implications of the position that I am taking? There's a quote, I forget the man that said it, but it says, "He who chooses a path chooses also where it leads." When we choose a theological position, we are choosing the end of that theological position. And it often can lead us into a maze of confusion. It can deprive us of the dynamic of the Spirit of God in our life. It can actually bring cursing down on us from God, and it can bring all kinds of problems in our life. Don't be quick to jump to a theological position. Things need to be thought through. Things need to be studied through. And I'll be the first one to tell you, don't ever just believe something because someone, some preacher, some pastor, some teacher tells you. Think it through. You take the things that I teach you, you go home, you get into the Word, and you look at them, and you analyze them, and you weigh them, and you evaluate them, and you pray over them, and you come to a spiritual conviction concerning your position. But always ask yourself the question, to what end does this position that I'm taking lead me? And that will help you a lot of times. How then was it imputed? Was he circumcised or not? You say, what's the big deal? Well, we're going to have to look at some passages, so hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the beginning of the conflict that Paul is in the middle of. This is what we would call a polemical passage. Now, the Greek word polemos means to go to war. So whenever you're in a polemical passage, you're in a passage where the Apostle Paul or another writer is actually fighting against a false position. And while Paul is being reasonably mild, when you get into the book of Galatians, he drops all pretense at mildness, pulls off the gloves, and he goes into bare-knuckle fighting. And we'll see that in just a moment. And the reason is because the souls of people are at risk. And when Paul has to be that way, he can be that way. In Romans, he's writing from a distance. He's not so much aware that there is a real problem in Rome. He's just wanting to make sure that they don't develop it. So it's a little bit more mild. But notice the problem here in Acts 15, verse 1. Certain men came down. Came down means that they came to Antioch from Jerusalem. They came down from Judea. Acts 15, 1. And they taught the brethren, they're teaching this to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now here are people who have trusted Jesus Christ. They have been under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They have been a part of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. They have had tremendous spiritual ministry and impact and influence throughout the world, and they're now being told by so-called experts, these guys had to be experts, they came from Jerusalem, that's the fountain source of it all, you can't be saved if you haven't been circumcised. And they're dealing with Gentiles who obviously would not have been circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, and I like that, it's a very nice way of saying that they had a Donnybrook in Antioch. No small dissension and dispute means that Paul and Barnabas stood side by side and toe to toe with these guys. Later, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, and he said, we put up with them not for an hour. And that's simply an idiomatic phrase, the equivalent of us saying, we didn't put up with it for a second. So, when they had disputed with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these people were believers, but they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, it was out of this setting that Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Can you imagine what a problem it would have been had Paul backed down? We would have been suffering today. As a matter of fact, I doubt the church would have survived. It would have become a sect of Judaism, and it never would have been what God intended that it be. But fortunately, Paul was a chosen man by the Lord, and this is one of the things that he was chosen for. The devastating effect of this spiritually is beyond description. Now, you might say, what's the big deal? Circumcise them, don't circumcise them, who cares? Keep the law of Moses, don't keep the law of Moses. Isn't the law good? You see, this is where evil comes in. You know, there is sin that is obvious and open, and that's easy to see. I mean, things that are a blatant violation of the Word of God and of His righteousness, it's easy to tell. But the thing that is really difficult is the discernment between good and evil. And what we have here is evil. People have taken something that is good, the law of Moses, and Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. But the moment that you take the law and make it a means of salvation, you have taken something good and perverted it into evil. Let's see how Paul deals with this by going to the book of Galatians. First, let's find out what he calls it. Secondly, let's find out its devastating spiritual effects. Galatians chapter 1. I normally don't like to have people have to turn from one place to another but there's really no other way to get around this particular passage. We have to look at the problem in various places. I had a pastor when I first came to Christ. As a matter of fact, he's the guy that led me to Christ. And he would sometimes give a message, and that message would require maybe 10 different passages, and he'd have you running as fast as you could to Genesis, and about the time I'd get to Genesis, he was back in the book of Revelation, and I'd be furiously flipping the pages. My Bible would be smoking, and I used to just get so frustrated. So I know that it's difficult sometimes turning from place to place. By the way, he was a tremendous pastor, one of the best men that I've ever known. And unfortunately, his life was devastated when people, he was having too much impact and created a bit of jealousy in a few other men, and they did everything they could to destroy him. And the tragic thing is he gave in to it. And he simply withdrew and pulled back and kind of became a hermit. And from all I know, is to this day one of the most gifted men that I have ever known in the Word of God. And I had the good fortune to be led to Christ by him. And my whole foundation, everything I teach, and I've often passed this message on to him, your ministry in my life continues. You have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You have a spiritual posterity that you just can't imagine because of what you invested in my life. I like to think, in fact, of eternal reward in this way. Anything that I have coming to me from my ministry, let it go to him. Because rightly it should. If I'm going to receive anything, then let it come from those that I teach. That's the way I like to see it. Galatians 1, if you'll notice, Paul is very strong. And he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And I find it very interesting. One of the charges that was made constantly against the Apostle Paul was that he was a pleaser of men. He just did what he did to please men. He was out for recognition. Now, the ages have passed and history proves that this was such an empty accusation. But I want you to notice with a little sanctified sarcasm, he says in verse 10, does it look like I'm pleasing men now? You guys think I'm seeking human approval now? If I could seek to please men, I could not be a slave of Jesus Christ. This is a very, very bold and a very, very strong letter. In fact, probably the strongest Paul ever wrote. If you will, turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to show you the devastating effects. I point out to you again that we're talking about people who are genuinely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've seen this recently, but I just want to run through it again. I want to note very quickly five things that have happened in their spiritual life. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Number one, they have become slaves to the law of Moses. Galatians 5, verse 1, yes. In verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Is it possible for a person to be a believer and receive no profit from their relationship with Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely yes. Tragically, and it's devastating, but it's true. He goes on then to say, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. In other words, if you fall for this false doctrine, if you believe this perversion and distortion of the gospel, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. So they've become a debtor to the law of Moses. Instead of being free in Christ, they are indebted to the law of Moses. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. The word estranged or alienated is about the best that we can do to translate the word that's used here, alienated from Christ. And alienated from Christ simply refers to the fact that the power has been cut. They're still believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They still have security in Him. But as far as the dynamic of Jesus Christ at work in their life, it's gone. He goes on then to say, you have, and here's the term, fallen from grace. That's the condition of these people. They have fallen from grace. Why? Because the moment they started looking at circumcision as a means of elevating themselves spiritually, as a means of getting closer to God, as a means of being a little superior to other believers, they fell from the plan of God, which is always by grace, through faith, unto good works. So they're in a really devastated situation. They are in a powerless Christian life. They're in a Christian life that reeks of slavery and indebtedness rather than liberty, freedom, and power. Now, we might ask the question, is there a parallel to this today? And there is. As a matter of fact, there are several, but I want to show you the most common. And the most common is to take the ritual, remember that it was a religious ritual, and where did it come from? Who gave circumcision? God gave circumcision. So what we have is a religious ritual. Is it possible to take circumcision and see it in another light today? For example, to them, circumcision was the question. To us, the question is often baptism. We're going to have a baptism here. We've had some wonderful baptisms here. And I believe that baptism can have a wonderful and a marvelous purpose in a person's life. But If a person thinks by getting baptized they are securing their salvation, it's wrong. And that's why I will not baptize people unless I tell them. While we were in Africa, we had a baptism. In one baptism, we baptized 50 people. But not until, and in fact, I rebuked them. We had a whole tribe down at the river, and they were all excited, and they were chattering, and they were talking, and I was standing in the water, and they kept chattering, and I asked them to be quiet, and they kept chattering, and finally, I told the man that was translating for me, I said, I want you to tell these people if they do not be silent right now, I'm going to leave. Boy, it got so silent you could have heard a pin drop. And I said, you must understand that what we are about to do is very serious. And if you have confusion about why we're doing it, then that confusion needs to be corrected. And so I went through the purpose of baptism, again, that it was something coming from what we already had received, not something for future gain or greater gain from God. So if we were to make this parallel, do we have a biblical basis for doing it? Well, I think we do, both because of Scripture and because of the application of some today. Again, if you'll turn with me, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You may have run into those who think that this is the only verse in the Bible. In fact, I've seen it actually in print by people who say this is the only verse in the Bible that tells you how to be saved. Acts 2:38. Isn't it amazing that God would only give one verse in the entire Bible how we can be saved? Kind of reminds me when I was a teenager, we used to late at night, we had an old radio that we had fixed up so that we could listen to it. The cover was all gone and the tubes had all come on and you could see them glowing in the dark, and we'd plug it in. Couldn't let it get too loud because if our folks heard it, then we'd hear my father's booming voice telling us to get to sleep. 5 o'clock came early and so forth. And we'd tune in to radio stations all around the country, and we picked up on a guy one time that was preaching, and he was one of these southern preachers, and he was really going at it, and he was talking about the Day of Atonement, and he said, the Day of Atonement is the only day in the year when you can be saved. You can't be saved on any other day. He'd obviously greatly confused Old Testament and New Testament theology and understanding and everything else. And here was the real kicker. He was the only one who knew when the Day of Atonement was. Now, he was very gracious about it. He was not trying to hold this secret from others. If you would send a donation, he would be happy to tell you when the Day of Atonement was. Pretty pitiful. But that kind of thing does go on. Well, again, I've read that this is the only verse. Look at what it says. Peter, after his great Pentecost message, says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the confusion in this regard and the misinterpretation in this regard is that baptism has now become a requirement for your salvation. Never mind the fact that you have many, many other passages. I think 155, if I remember, in the Gospel of John alone, that make faith in Christ the only requirement. Nan and I just stopped the other day at a secondhand shop, and I always gravitate right into the books, and I start going through the books because I find books that are absolute treasures for a pittance. I find some real great theological works. I picked up this week 3 books by F.B. Meyer. A study on the life of Peter, a study on the life of Moses, and one on the Upper Room Discourse. I probably gave $2 for all of them. Those things are treasures. Those are out of print. Those are very valuable books, but anyway, we were in there, and I saw a book on truth versus tradition. And I opened it up and just looked at the first cover and first few pages, and it talked about holding to the truth of Christ and not being willing to follow tradition and so on. And I thought, well, this man might be worth reading. It was written clear back around the turn of the century. So I snatched it up, and I took it home, and I went into the room to look at it, and I came out, and Nan was surprised to see. She said, I've never seen you do that to a book before. Because to me, books are treasures. and I had literally ripped this book, a very old book. I had ripped it cover to cover, shred to shred. It was just a pile of wadded paper. And the reason I did that was because I never wanted anybody else to read it, because as the man got into his argument, he very deviously started twisting, perverting, distorting the Word of God, until what he was essentially saying was that Jesus Christ's death on the cross had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation at all. God will forgive anyone that will just ask Him to. So it's in the rubbish bin. Hopefully by now it's in flames. The interpretation of this passage is a real problem for some. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really what it comes down to is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or repent, excuse me. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key: for the remission of sins. What is it that brings the remission of sins? The word for here is the little preposition eis, E-I-S. And eis has a directional focus. It is unto or with a view toward. With a view toward or with a view to. Repent. By the way, you can't repent and not believe. And you can't believe and not repent. Those two are as inseparable as they can be. Because repentance is turning from dependence on yourself, and the only thing you can do is trust in the Lord. So what he's saying here is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins with a view to. Well, the problem is they misunderstand the whole meaning of the verse. Eis is the equivalent, I'm sorry, not so much with a view to. I actually gave you the wrong thing there. As a result of. And I want to show you a parallel passage. You don't need to turn to this, but it's found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. If you'll just hold on, I want to read it for you, and I want to ask you a question. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus makes this statement. Listen close. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Here's the question I want to ask you. Repentance is found in both passages. The preposition is found in both passages. Here's the question. Did they repent so as to gain the preaching of Jonah?
No.
Of course not. Why did they repent? As a result of the preaching of Jonah. I point that out to you because the preposition and the construction is exactly the same, and what Acts 2:38 is actually saying as you look at it again in that light, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus as a result of the remission of your sins. The remission of your sins comes from repentance and faith in Christ. The result of that is that you are now baptized. Does that help to explain a little bit what I'm saying about the difference between works for something or works as a result of, in response to? That's the difference, and that's the problem that we have. So the principle here is the principle of precedence. What do I mean by precedence? The principle of spiritual precedence is that when you take a certain position at the point of salvation, when you're talking about the cross of Christ, when you're talking about what it does in a person's life, the position that you take there is going to set a precedent for everything you believe from that point forward. Paul was waging a very staunch war against people who twisted the gospel just a little bit. And they twisted it not with things that were outside the realm of theology, but with things that were inside the realm of theology. In fact, things that were God-given. Circumcision, which was given by God to Abraham, was now made a criteria or a requirement for salvation. Baptism, likewise, has been given by God. And it has a perfect, bona fide purpose in the spiritual life. But the moment someone takes it and says, this is required for your salvation, they have fallen from grace. I realize that that statement isn't going to find a lot of popularity. There are a lot of believers out there who think they are saved because of baptism. They're wrong. Not only are they wrong, they have fallen from grace and perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. We like to get along with everyone. We don't want there to be any opposition. We don't want to rock the boat, and so we're often quick to be willing to accept distortions of the truth. We can't do it. We have to be very, very careful because, again, remember, he who chooses the beginning of the road chooses also where it leads. The moment that we make a religious observance, a ritual, or a work of any kind a requirement for our salvation, we have put ourselves outside of the realm and the provision of God's grace from that point forward. So it has some tremendous ramifications. And again, you could apply it in many, many different ways. I have heard people, I've gone to evangelistic services, I've heard the gospel given in many, many different ways, and so many times, and I know that the men that are saying it don't really mean it, but they will often present the gospel in such a way that you first have to do something and then you'll be able to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's just not true. The Word of God says faith in Jesus Christ is the beginning of the whole process of spiritual life from the point of spiritual birth through growth and spirituality and service and everything else. So the principle again is by grace through faith. I want you to look at one more passage on our way back to, well, actually, I say on the way back, we'll have to pass Romans to see it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Just so that you don't think I've gone overboard in making the analogy between circumcision and baptism, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 is a good passage, by the way, to learn in holding out against cults. There are a lot of different principles and elements concerning cults that are dealt with in Colossians chapter 2. By the way, I would just add, because there's a lot of mudslinging going around in the days in which we live, and everybody calls everybody else a cult. You identify a cult by the stand they take on the gospel. Not because they dress differently than you, not because they practice some different ritual, not because they meet on some other day, not because of anything else. The question is, what do they believe about the gospel? If they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, if they deny the sufficiency of his work on the cross, then you have grounds to call that particular group a cult. Not just because you don't like them and they don't make you happy. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in him." This is very important because he says, "As so." And it's like a big equal sign. What he's saying here is that there's a spiritual dynamic that has to be consistent all the way through our life. As we came to Christ, so we are to live in Christ. And you can begin to see what a problem this is going to create. If we start adding things at the cross, where will we ever end? If I have to do something for salvation, how much more am I going to have to do something for my spirituality? How much more am I going to constantly be in debt? And this is what Paul said. Some of you, and I don't say this pointing any finger, I say it because I know we as Christians do this. We allow the devil to put us in debt. We find ourselves playing this religious game of constantly trying to catch up. How can I do more? Well, that's not enough. I've got to do something else, and that's not enough. And then we get weighed down with guilt and doubt and fears and confusion and everything else, and we go through our whole spiritual experience beat down, discouraged, afraid, and everything else. Listen, you need to understand what Paul said. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand up and claim the liberty that you have in Christ. You are a liberated being if you're in Christ. You are liberated from the power of sin. Sometimes it's a matter of allowing sin to have dominion in our lives. And we do. And when we allow sin to have dominion in our lives, we have become a slave to sin. And the terrible thing about being a slave is that you're never able to work out your own freedom. You're never able to work off your own debt. You're constantly working and working and working, trying, how can I overcome the dominion of this sin in my life? How can I break this power? Well, we're going about it the wrong way because we can't break the power. Paul struggles with this in Romans chapter 7. The things I shouldn't do, that's what I do. Anybody here besides me ever find themselves in that experience? The things I know I ought to do, those are the things I don't do. Whether it's a sin of commission, whether it's a sin of omission, I find myself bouncing back and forth between the two, unable to break this vicious cycle in my life. And I think probably all Christians go through that as a part of their spiritual growth. And so we try and we look for ways to overcome. We look for ways to find freedom and to be free of that sense of guilt and that sense of doubt and that sense of fear and so on and so forth. But we need to understand, when Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 7, his cry is the cry of a believer. As a matter of fact, I believe very strongly it was his own cry. When he said, "Wretched man that I am." Anybody here ever have a wretched spiritual experience? You don't need to raise your hands. I know you do, because I know that this happens as Christians. But what did Paul finally learn? He learned what we all learn. We wrestle with sin. We struggle with sin. We try to break it. We're indebted to it. We're enslaved to it. We try to fast. We're going to starve for 3 weeks and break the sin nature. It's not going to happen. We lock ourselves in and we're not going to let ourselves out because there are too many temptations out there and we keep falling into them. This is what formed the monasteries. Let's lock ourselves away from the world and maybe we won't sin. Listen, you can put yourself in a straitjacket in a padded cell and sin like crazy. All you have to do is think. Paul teaches us that as he received Christ Jesus the Lord, so he was going to have to walk in Him. And how was it? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And that's where the victory began. Christ is my victory. Christ is my liberator. Christ is the one who has saved me. Christ is the one who will live in me, but He'll only do it when I trust in Him. And it all begins with that simple act of saying, I am weak and foolish and base and despised and helpless, but I am going to claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am going to claim the liberty of Jesus Christ. I am going to claim the power of Jesus Christ, which is in me through His Holy Spirit, and I'm going to do it by faith. And that's where our life begins to go through a real revolution, and we start seeing the dynamic of the Spirit of God at work in the life of one who is resting in the power and the provision of God's grace. And it's not to say that we don't labor, because listen, when we're walking in the Spirit, we'll labor harder than we've ever labored in any other way in our life. But it's good works. Why are we laboring? To gain approval? No, we have approval. You have God's approval. If you're a child of God here tonight, the blessedness spoken of in Romans chapter 4 is that God accepts you as He accepts Jesus Christ. If you've walked around today under that dark cloud that says you're a loser, you're a failure, you've sinned again, how many times does this make? The devil loves to do this. He comes along and he says, by the way, this is sin number 9,786. And you promised God you'd never do this again. What kind of a Christian are you anyway? And down and down and down until our chin is dragging in the dirt. What we've got to do is say, wait a minute. I am a child of the King. I am liberated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And people often call this cheap grace or easy grace. Listen, it wasn't cheap or easy. It cost Christ the cross. And the more you and I enter into it, the more aware we're going to be of the price that He had to pay and the costliness and therefore the greater richness and value of His grace in our life. So when Paul says, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him, he's not talking here just about a theory. He's saying, listen, this is what I've learned by experience. I've had to struggle. I've had to wrestle. I've dragged myself through the gutters of the spiritual life until I've finally understood that only Christ can deliver. But I want you to also notice another verse. Come down to verse 9. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is there anyone here who would doubt for even a moment that the fullness of all that is God resided within the body of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Verse 10. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul is saying, here is Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ is everything that is of God. Not only is everything that is of God in Him, but you are in Him. And guess what? He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of every sphere of dominion, and you are complete in Him. You are not lacking. You are complete. Let's go on. Verse 11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What are we talking about now? We're talking about the spiritual reality of which physical circumcision was only an anticipation. And that is the flesh, which is the sin nature, has been cut away. The power has been broken. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. What kind of baptism? Physical baptism? Of course not. The circumcision in verse 11 is a spiritual circumcision. The baptism in verse 12 is a spiritual baptism. We have been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And friends, that means the ones you committed today. He paid them all at the cross. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances against us, any charge, any accusation that could be brought against you on the basis of the Mosaic law has been wiped out. And how did He do it? He took away that which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. You know, there were two signs on the cross. One was visible, the other was non-visible. One was the sign that said, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The other was a sign only God could see, and that was a sign that said, your spiritual debt is paid. Paid in full. Now, I turn to this passage not only to illustrate the correlation that I've made between circumcision and baptism and the fact that neither as a ritual have anything to do with adding to us spiritually as far as gaining something from God. But I've also delved a little bit further than I planned for the sake of those who find themselves beat down, discouraged, doubting, wondering, wrestling, struggling. And what I want to encourage you to do is stop wrestling and start resting. Don't wrestle, don't struggle, don't agonize, trust. Trust in the unconditional love of God. Trust in the unconditional forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Trust that you are an object of the Father's love and that will never change. Trust that as many times as you go astray like the prodigal son, that many times the Father will be looking down the road eagerly waiting for your return. And when you come boldly into the throne of grace, He will embrace you, He will receive you, He will clothe you, and He will enrich you just as the Father did His Son. Why are we so quick to believe that a human father with all the evil that's in all of us could receive His Son that way and yet doubt that the God of the universe, who is the very essence and source of love, would receive us in an even greater way? We need to expand our understanding of what it means to be in a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And we need to trust Him to be what He has told us through the parables, through His unconditional love for the children of Israel, how many times they strayed, how many times they failed, how many times they wandered, and yet the Psalms tell us every time they cried out to Him, then He delivered them. God has done everything in His power to show to you and I what a wonderful position we hold because of our relationship to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. What I urge you to do, and I ask you to do, is simply believe it. Dare to believe that it can be that great. Dare to believe that it can be that strong. And when you begin to believe it, that's when you're going to see it. Sometime last year, I had a lady that came to me, and she was struggling with a lot of things in her life. And I told her that she needed to look to the Lord. He was able to deliver. Her response was, "I'll believe it when I see it." And I said, "No, dear, you'll see it when you believe it, and not until." Let's begin to believe so that we can see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for faith, which is the all-encompassing, all-inclusive requirement which You have placed on us to become the recipients of Your grace. All of the grace that You have to offer us at the moment of salvation, and grace day by day, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Your grace, Your loving kindness is renewed every morning. This certainly doesn't absolve us of responsibility. Rather, it places on us greater responsibility. It doesn't lower the standard of our living. Rather, it raises us to a far higher standard than we could ever even hope to attain, because we are able by faith to walk in the light of Your Word, by faith to walk in the power of Your Spirit, by faith to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live in and through us. How we thank You for exalting us to such a great and high and holy position. And our prayer this evening, and I pray especially for all who struggle, because I know so well the struggles that they have, I pray that they will simply begin to enter into that wonderful fellowship, moment by moment, day by day, progressively growing, increasingly strengthened, and of course, always to a greater degree reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. It all comes by grace through faith. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.